Good morning. I like fall back a lot more than spring forward. I don't know about you, but I will say that you guys came to the 10:30 instead of the 9. So, no, it's good to have all of you here. Welcome to Harbor, and we're in the middle of a series of messages right now that we've called Encounters with Jesus. And so each week we've been taking a look at the four Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' life. And we find him there answering people's questions, engaging them in conversation. And what I hope that we've discovered as Jed's been teaching through this is that the questions that the people in Scripture have are the same questions that you and I have today. You know, why am I here? And what is my purpose in this life? Why is there so much that's wrong with the world? Is there anything that I can do to make it right? And the responses that we've seen in the lives of people, I hope are encouraging to us. Because as we see people's lives in Scripture transformed, what I hope that that equates to for us is knowledge that God can transform and change our lives too. But today, our text shows us an encounter with Jesus that is not with an eager student. It's not, you know, a potential follower. It's not even a skeptic. Today, we're going to witness an encounter that Jesus had with a spiritual adversary, a great enemy. And it's an event in Jesus' life that's preceded immediately by this beautiful moment. So I want you to look there with me, and we'll read it together. It comes out of Matthew chapter 3, starts in verse 13. And it goes all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11. And if you don't have a Bible and you want one, we have a whole bunch back on the back wall. Take one as a free gift from us. But if you want to just follow along on the screen, I'll read it for us, okay? This is Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus. Exactly 8 years ago this month, my family and I were getting ready to embark upon a new and exciting time in our lives. I had served as a youth minister in a church in North Carolina, just out of the Charlotte area, for 10 years. And I had agreed with a former classmate of mine in college that we would try and plant a church in the Raleigh area. And so my wife and I, we decided we'd sell our house. We said goodbye to dearly loved friends and students that I had worked with for years and packed up our things and we moved. And it was difficult. I don't know if you're familiar with what that's like in your own life, if you had an experience like that, but for me, it was difficult to leave the familiar for the unknown. And my entire adult life had been spent in this one place. But I was excited about the opportunity that it would be to try and launch a new church. I was thrilled by the prospect of taking a step of faith and seeing how God would move. It was a scary time, but I said, I'm going to take the leap. I'm going to do it. And so the months that led up to the planting of this church were preparation months. You know, we had to raise funds for the church. We had to locate a place that we were going to meet. We had to purchase the equipment that we would need. We had to get the word out, which is a crazy process, trying to let people know that there's a church that's coming. We developed a core group of people that would help us launch the thing. There were 30 or 40 of us. But finally, in March of 2007, it was time for our opening weekend. And just 2 days before our first service was going to launch, our whole team, we gathered together at the home of our lead pastor, and we were just kind of filled with excitement. It was a flurry of anticipation and motion because we were trying to attend to all the last-minute details, right? We wanted to make sure we got it just right, just perfect. I mean, we had to get a review of the schedule, make sure that we had everything in place, double-check our supplies. Everything needed to be ready. And if I'm honest, one of the other reasons we were there is because we were just giddy. I mean, we were just full of excitement. We were having conversation about, you know, what was it going to look like? You know, what was going to happen? You know, it's just 2 days away, and it's going to happen. And in the middle of all that excitement that night, it all came to a stop for me with a phone call. One of my closest friends, a former youth ministry student who was just months away from his college graduation, he had been hit by a car. He was in a coma, in critical condition, in an ICU. It's troubling how quickly life can take you from the mountaintop into the desert. You know, from a moment of just joy and expectancy to a place of despair and pain. Heaven and hell colliding in front of our eyes. Not a fantastical, far-off place, you know, in our imagination, but real, present, palpable. That weekend, which should have been a pinnacle moment, changed into something altogether different for my wife and I. Just days after we witnessed the birth of a new church, we stood next to the casket of a dear friend, heaven and hell, pressed right up against each other. My guess is that in your life, you've experienced this phenomenon too. Different circumstances maybe, but no less the same. I mean, we see it at Harbor all the time. People who take on some kind of new leadership role here, or a service opportunity comes up and they want to jump in, or maybe it's somebody who's just fresh out of the water of baptism themselves. They often experience in short order a season of testing or trial or difficulty. And this shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't discourage us, because Jesus experienced this too. There's a lie that people believe, and it has a ring of truth, which is why I suppose we believe it. But ultimately, it just doesn't hold up against scrutiny. And here it is. As long as we live good, morally upstanding lives, all will go well with us. You know, if we can just toe the line, you know, stay on the good side of the law, you know, be reasonably civil with others, give occasionally to charity, you know, show kindness to animals and nature, you know, no kicking any puppies. If we can live without violating, you know, our principles, then we deserve and should receive a life that is free from real pain and calamity. Jesus' life not only contradicts this notion, it just blows it apart. Let's face it, you and I, we make bad choices sometimes. I know I'm guilty. Yes, as church. It's true. We do. We're incapable of upholding even our own principles, let alone God's at times. But Jesus was perfect in obedience. He was perfect in goodness, never lacked self-control, and yet he experienced temptation and pain, suffering, and death. In our passage of Scripture today, we see an important principle, and it's one that I hope we can ingrain in our hearts and in our minds to counteract that tendency to think that if we just do it all right, it's going to go okay. Instead, I want it to be replaced with this. There's a principle in these pages. And it's this, there's a baptism, and then there's temptation. There are words of validation, and then there are words of opposition. There is life-giving water, and then there is desert desolation. First, there's a voice from heaven, and then there's a voice from hell. Now, this is not an arbitrary sequence of events. Remember, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Fresh out of the water of baptism, Jesus was directed there. The same Spirit that came from heaven and descended on him as an indication of God's favor moved Jesus to a desolate place where he would face opposition. And so here's the principle. Where there's a spiritual baptism, what follows is spiritual battle. And when you experience a spiritual awakening, when your eyes have been opened up to the truth of who God is, what he's revealed to you about his grace, his mercy, when you take that next hill of maturity and faith, do not be surprised that you soon find yourself facing a spiritual challenge. Jesus had just experienced a beautiful moment of affirmation from God. How many of us in our lives have longed for the approval of our father or our mother, you know, just aching for them to kind of give us some indication that they're pleased with us? You know, how many of us, that's something in the back of our minds at all times, that just wish we could get validated by our family? So consider Jesus in this moment when he hears these words from his father. This is my son, whom I love. In him, I am well pleased. I just don't even have time to get into the reason why Jesus was baptized, but I have to explain to you the significance of what God says with these words. He's fusing together two Old Testament texts. First comes from Psalm 2, and the second is out of Isaiah 42. The Psalm 2 text is a text that's addressing a king, and the king is being addressed as a son of God. Now, if you know anything about the kings in Israel, you know that they were disappointing as sons of God. They were wayward and broken. They're people like you and me, so they did not at all times, or even sometimes most of the time, live up to that kind of expectation. And so there was a hope that God would one day bring into the world a true son. And the voice from heaven on that day with Jesus announced that son, the expected and hoped-for Savior, had come. But there was more. The second half of that message from God declared that Jesus was loved by and pleasing to his Father. Now that is a direct reference back to that passage in Isaiah, which talks about how the servant of God, the true chosen servant of God, would have an ultimate purpose: to suffer, to die for the sins of the people. Isn't it curious? It's amazing to me that at Jesus' baptism, at the moment that his ministry begins, already there is a foreshadowing of what will transpire in his life and what he must do. Do you understand what this means? God is declaring with these words that Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer. He's the Son of God, yet he must be a suffering servant. And then, as if to prove it, he leads Jesus straight into a time of testing by the enemy. Now, I want to stop here for just a second and acknowledge that the fact that Jesus comes face to face with the devil is problematic for some of us. Some of us read these words and we think, I just can't quite get there with that. And some of us find ourselves skeptical that evil has a face and a name. So let's just start with something that we're more likely to agree on. Can we just kind of step back away from that ledge for a moment and talk about just the existence of evil in this world? In the Gospels, what we see there is that Jesus endures suffering, he endures pain and death, even though he doesn't deserve any of it. And we don't need anyone to explain to us that this is wrong, that it's unjust, that it's not as it should be. when we experience betrayal or grief, rejection, or when we see evidence of that in the world around us, when we see things like that, there's something in each of us inherently that understands this is not as it should be. This is not right somehow. Now, what does that tell us? I love what Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, has to say in his chapter called The Great Enemy. We've been using that book as a touchstone for this entire series. In fact, we named the series after the book. And he writes in the chapter along these lines, and I think he shares something that's quite profound. He says, "One thing betrayal, poverty, grief, loss demonstrate is the power and the complexity and the intractability of evil in the world. Secular people," he says, "see the world as made up of strictly material forces. There is no soul, no spirit, no demons or angels. Everything has a natural scientific explanation. In this view, we can deal with the evil in the world, if there even is such a thing, by educating the ignorant, by changing social systems, providing better psychological and pharmacological treatment. Yet, time and again, over the last century, Western thinkers have been shocked anew by the depth and power of the forces of evil in the human heart and in the world." Columbia professor Andrew Del Banco, in his book, The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil, he writes, "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it." So here's the thing. See, my understanding of Scripture is that in it, we clearly find an alternative approach to this way of viewing evil in the world. The Bible can bridge the gulf and account for all that we experience ourselves, the mess sometimes that becomes our life because of choices that are bad ones that we make, but also the things we witness in this world and the sweep of history over time. The Bible says that evil is more multidimensional and complex than science alone suggests. Scripture maintains that in addition to what we see as kind of systemic injustice and personal ignorance, you know, just unaware of the consequences for behavior, or even physiological imbalances, you know, stuff about the way that our minds work that just is broken, doesn't function. But in addition to those, there really are forces of spiritual evil in the world. And behind them all, there's a singular supernatural intelligence. Our world that we live in here in America has largely rejected this dimension of evil that the Bible gives us. And as a result, we are always underestimating and sometimes misdiagnosing the power of evil in our lives. Look at history for a moment. Consider the Holocaust, genocides, even slavery, and just the culture of racism, and how pervasive those have ingrained themselves in society over generations sometimes. And it's impossible to ignore the fact that that goes beyond just the kind of personal bad choices that I can make. There's something more at play. Now, I might not be able to convince you in such a short time of the existence of a spiritual adversary, but I do want to encourage you to read that chapter out of Tim Keller's book. Examine his arguments. He deals with it extensively, and I couldn't possibly unpack it in the way that he does for us this morning, but I challenge you to approach his arguments and see what he has to say. Regardless of where you stand on this, I intend to point out the tactics that our enemy uses to rob us of peace, to steal our joy, and to remove any sense of confidence in who we are and whose we are. You willing to at least investigate the tactics with me? Okay, because we have a worthy adversary. And there's our enemy is cunning, and he is well-equipped to do some serious battle with us. You know, look even at this encounter that Jesus has with Satan. When Satan tempted Jesus, he was attempting to undermine and cast doubt on the words of affirmation that God had just communicated to his son. Did you note that? I mean, Jesus has just come out of this baptism. He's had a word of affirmation from God. You know, God just declared, "This is my son." And so, what are the first words that our enemy uses against Jesus? "If you are God's son, prove it, show it, bring it about, make me realize that it's true." These temptations were calculated attempts to dismantle what God had just established. And in the same way, our enemy would like to undermine and cast doubt on our own standing as children of God. Now, let me be clear about something. It would be a mistake for us to imagine that this story of Jesus' temptation exists to provide us with a template for how the enemy works and how he is defeated. And these temptations were directed at Jesus, and they were uniquely appropriate to the Son of God. When the enemy comes at you, he will not utilize the same approach. But make no mistake, he is after the same result. Now, three times in our text, he takes shots at Jesus' mission and his identity, and he would like to do the same with us. If he can derail the mission that God would have for us and our identity in him, there is nothing that would satisfy him more. And these examples, frankly, in our text are kind of curious ones. I almost look at them and say, they don't seem like really that tempting. But they weren't for me, right? Turn the stones into bread, Jesus. He happens to be in the middle of a huge fast, 40 days worth. Maybe that's somewhat tempting. I don't know. Cast yourself off this building. That one I kind of have a tough time relating to. Why would you do that? It seems kind of arbitrary. Bow your knee to me, and I'll give you all that you see. Okay, now that one's starting to kind of make some sense. What do you make of Jesus, of Satan's tactics against Jesus in these verses? Well, I was doing some study this week to kind of try and understand myself, and I learned some things out of some of the commentaries. One of them suggests that the rabbis in Jesus' day had all sorts of expectations about how the Messiah would rule and what he would accomplish. One of them went like this: when King Messiah comes, he will stand on the roof of the holy place. He will announce to Israel, "All of you poor, the time of your redemption is here." The rabbis were also confident that the Messiah would bring about a repetition of the gift of manna in the desert. It's one of the reasons why you might remember that people got really excited when Jesus fed the multitudes in the desert. Do you remember this? They attempted to make him king on the spot because they knew the rabbis' teachings that when manna in the wilderness came, it would be the sign that the kingdom of God had arrived. You see what Satan's doing? These were temptations to bypass the cross, to short-circuit the path of obedience, and adopt the role of king without stooping to the role of suffering servant. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, then just do this and everyone will know. You won't have to go through all that. You can just do it right here. It'd be so much easier. I mean, clearly that's the purpose behind this third temptation. Gain dominion back from the usurper by striking a bargain with him instead of having to go to the cross. Be selfish. Opt for the sensational. Compromise God's promises. And don't we face similar choices today? Aren't these the same things that we're confronted with today? The things that are the most difficult for me to avoid when I face a temptation are the ones that encourage me to be selfish just a little bit. Just do it for you. Or just do it for the acclaim. Just do it because people will love it. They'll think that you're great. Just do it because it's easy man, it'd be so much easier to do this and have to do it the right way. We face those choices, and they might come at us from different angles, obviously. But the tactics of our adversary are as potent in our time and in our lives as they were when Christ faced them. So there's plenty of bad news to reckon with here. We have an adversary. Sorry to break it to you. He is a great enemy who is intent on stealing our faith, robbing us of our spiritual heritage in Christ. In addition to that, he is very good at what he does. His tactics are powerful and effective. So what do we do? You know, what can we possibly do when faced with such a foe? I mean, I make bad enough choices on my own, let alone when somebody's, you know, leading me astray or trying to make my life, you know, full of pitfalls. Well, for this, I want us to go back to how Jesus defended himself against these temptations. Jesus used Scripture in response to each temptation that was brought against him. In our text, he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy, which tells us something, okay? It tells us that Jesus not only knew and studied Scripture, but that he was able to draw from it and apply it to his life. And while we will never possess Jesus' fluency with Scripture, that doesn't mean it's any less potent in our hands than it was in his. Have you thought about that? We have in our hands the same weapon that Jesus had, and it is equally effective in our hands as it was in his. When we know the truth, when we are versed in the language of God's heart, we find ourselves fortified against the temptations and the difficulties that we endure in this life, just as Jesus was. So here's my question, and this is the linchpin for this whole thing. It's the thing that I want you to ruminate on and to think about and to consider in this afternoon and in the days and the weeks to come. Are you reading and studying the words of Scripture? Are you reading and studying God's word? Do you apply yourself to understanding and learning and growing from it? Is it sitting on a shelf somewhere with dust collecting, or is it an app on your phone that you haven't opened? See, I believe that these are more than simple platitudes and cliches, that in Scripture we find foundational truth. They're words of eternal life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Do you understand how powerful this tool can be when we know it and we use it? I mean, it's like having guardrails on this life so we don't get off track. And not only that, it's like having direction so we actually know what to pursue and where to go. And it equips us for the journey. It fortifies us with all that we need to sustain ourselves as we pursue this relationship with God. Those three things are huge elements for us to take advantage of. And consider this. When you're tempted to feel unworthy of love, when there's something in your mind that says, I'm just not worthy of the love of God or anyone else. If you're unfamiliar with Scripture, you might allow that train of thought to continue and to grow and to germinate into something huge in your life. But if you know what Scripture says, you'll go to Romans 5:8, where it says that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Even when we were at our worst point, at our lowest point, he loved us. He gave his life for us. When you're tempted to trade the temporary for the eternal, you know, a pursuit of power or of comfort or of esteem from others instead of God's love and his ways, when that comes into your mind and you allow it to kind of lead you in directions and paths that have enormous ramifications for your life, and you don't have scripture to kind of help you navigate it, well, consider how far you can go with that. But if you know Philippians 2, 5 through 8, then you'll realize that we have to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. When you're tempted to worry, to fret, Matthew 6 tells us, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek his kingdom above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. When you're tempted sexually, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, run from that sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. So don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. When we face these temptations to compromise and to misdirect the lives that God has given with us, if we are fortified with Scripture, we can make right choices. We can navigate the pitfalls and the cliffs of this life, just as Jesus did on that day. Now that brings me to a pretty large question. Why does God allow us to be tempted? You know, when we come to him in faith, why doesn't he just remove the obstacles and just kind of pave the way so we don't have to worry about it? Why does he allow us to be tempted? You know, it's a reasonable question. He allowed Jesus to be tempted. Why? Temptation has a way of sorting out the emotional high from the reality of spiritual growth. We are not meant to exist solely on mountaintop experiences. We were meant to be sustained by the bread of life that comes from God alone, even in the desert, even in a tough place. The joy of planting a church can and often does coincide with the loss of a dear friend. And in both of those places, temptation to compromise or to alienate ourselves from the plan of God can be avoided. And Scripture fortifies us for that so that our faith will increase. When we face temptation, it's like it builds spiritual muscle in us. God allows temptation. So when we're tempted, we must not think that his favor has vanished. You know, maybe you've got something that's been gnawing at you for years. It's a thing in your mind that you always go to. You know that you shouldn't. It's something that you'd like to kick. And forever you've thought, man, why doesn't God just take that from me? Well, the fact that it exists in your life does not mean that God's favor has vanished from your life. Temptation has the ability to build us up in maturity and faith. And don't forget that with each temptation that we face, God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. With each temptation, he provides a way of escape so that we might be able to defeat it. And that's a promise straight out of Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And it's a consoling passage until it isn't. Because let's be honest, none of us, myself included, have always responded to times of tempting without blemish or fault. Not one of us can say that we've passed each time of testing unscathed. So don't forget this one thing. Jesus succeeded where we fail. And he did it for us. not only in the desert when he was hungry and harassed, but in the garden when he was betrayed and abandoned, and ultimately on the cross where he suffered and died. He had the power to avoid those experiences. He could have avoided them completely. He did not have to go through it. He could have abandoned us and left us to our own devices. But his heart for us is so huge, his purpose so resolute, that he endured that suffering and shame. He took no shortcut, though plenty were offered. And so his triumph is all the more complete. Jesus walked out of the grave victorious over sin and death, and it is in his name and by his grace alone that we share in his glorious redemption. Our sin, our disobedience, our moments when we've given in to temptation are no barrier to the grace and the mercy of Christ. That's amazing. It's also no excuse for not learning and taking hold of Scripture so that when we are faced with temptation, we can cling tightly to the love that we've experienced at the cross. We can give evidence that what he did for us there matters in here. We can fortify ourselves so that when we face those difficult and challenging times, people be able to see in us the grace and the love of Christ at work and be able to give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. Man, I just understand that for this particular issue, temptation, it is so easy to just kind of fall back on the grace of Christ. And I'm so grateful that it is there for us to do that. But my prayer for us is that we'll take serious his charge to follow him, to emulate him. He put Scripture to use in his life. So must we. What would it look like if we did? What would it look like if we knew and could handle Scripture in such a way that the people in our workplace saw something in us that was distinctive? What about in the halls of the schools where we walk, where our understanding of Scripture and the direction that it gives us for our lives makes our path so much clearer? You know, how would that affect the way people perceive us and the way they perceive the God that we worship? I've got to believe it would make a huge difference. We could make a tremendous impact on this world and the communities we live in if we were willing to hold to the truths that we find there and express the love of God in the way that he has equipped us to do that. My prayer is God will fortify us for that and that we will do the work required to learn and to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, in faith, and in truth. Let's pray about that. Father, I'm in no position to talk about temptation and what it looks like to avoid it. You know my heart. You know the waywardness of my own life. And so I'm just falling on your grace and your mercy with the knowledge that I need that today, just like I needed it yesterday. And yet something tells me, Father, that in these words and through the example of Jesus that we've seen today, that you do desire and you do challenge us to learn and to grow in our knowledge of your word and who you are and our faith. That grace can't be the crutch that we lean on all the time. You want to develop in us your son's heart, his righteousness, his holiness. And that's impossible outside of your word and your spirit at work in us. So we pray for it, Father. And give us the kind of discipline and diligence that it requires to learn from your word. Would you implant that in our hearts so that we hold great value in the words on those pages, not because we're saved somehow by doing everything right and by what we know. That's foolish. But because in learning it and becoming more adept at living in a way that shows that we recognize your heart, we're able to show you that our response to your love and to your grace is taking effect, is taking root in our hearts. We want to show you that gift of Christ on the cross was not in vain. So help us for this, Father. Use your Spirit at work in our lives to instill in us this desire to learn and to grow so that we can reflect you well and people will see you in us and be able to give you the glory you deserve. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.